Well, I would invite you to take your copy of God's Word again this evening and open it up to Revelation chapter 1. And what I would like for us to do tonight before we get into the sermon is let's stand as we read from this section, if you would. And I'll read verses 9 through 11. There in Revelation chapter 1, this is the Word of God. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. This is God's Word. You may be seated. Just to kind of help us this evening, gather our thoughts, to set our minds, our attention, our focus back again on Revelation. If you're like me, sometimes I have trouble changing my mind from Acts to the book of Revelation. So it always helps me, and I hope it'll be beneficial to you to just give a brief introduction of where we have been so that we do not forget where we are in the book of Revelation. First, as we saw over the last couple, 3 weeks, we examined, we beheld the attributes of God, that He is eternal, that He is immutable, and that He is omnipotent. That is to say, these are the attributes of the God of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. From there, earlier we saw and we heard of the second coming of Christ and the last judgment that will follow with His coming. Even thinking back earlier to verses 3 of chapter 1, we read of the blessing and the keeping, the hearing, and the reading of God's Word. And finally, from the beginning of verse 1 in this book, we see that this revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book reveals Jesus Christ to His church. It's about Him. Its substance is of Him. And in reading it, we should be drawn to do nothing but fall on our knees and worship Him. 5 things are going to help us in our approach for our text today. This is beginning in verse 9 through 11. It's really the introduction to the first vision in the book of Revelation. We are about to behold the first vision of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which takes place from verses 12 to verse 20. The setting is the island of Patmos. The focus is the Lord Jesus Christ. The timing is the Lord's day. And fifth and finally, the servant is John. Let's look again at verse 9 and read there with me. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, this is somewhat continuing the introduction of the book of Revelation. And so it's a long and rather lengthy, but John continues to give us information about really where he is, what's going on, what's taking place as he is writing and receiving this vision. But take note there in the text that John identifies himself here now as your brother. The servant, John, the who of our passage. And John's intention here, and we shouldn't miss this, is to associate himself with the people of God. There's something so special, isn't there, about the relationship that Christians have one with another. We are united in Christ, united in His death and His resurrection, united in purpose and in singleness of heart, even. And this has perhaps been illustrated to me in the most practical way is traveling across the world, going to a place where you don't even speak the language of a certain people, but yet they're Christians. And then you sense that unity that you share in Christ. You can't even communicate, but you share that same heart. The heart that knows what it is to be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something special to be associated with God's people. But not only is John our brother, and what I think John is doing here by calling our attention to this is he is really, in an indirect way, reminding us that Jesus modeled this very same thing in the very same way. Hebrews 2:11 speaks of it this way: "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." That is, Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call those who are being sanctified as his own brothers and sisters. Romans 8:29, "For him whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And then Mark chapter 3, I want you to turn there with me now. Keep your place in Revelation. But Mark chapter 3, verse 31, and perhaps this is the most clear text of scripture that we have about how Jesus considers those who are his brethren, his brothers and sisters. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 31. There we read, "Then his brothers and his mothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in the circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother.'" That is, to be a part of the family of God requires this obedience, doing the will of God. It's very interesting to think of it in that way. I think many of us may struggle to view Jesus as our elder brother. Of course, we don't cast aside that he is Lord and God over all, but he identifies himself with his people. In taking upon our flesh, he is identifying himself with his people. This shows us, brothers and sisters, the importance of koinonia, of fellowship, of the importance of the brethren, and having those relationships that are bound and united by Christ's love. We are called from this to take seriously our commitment to one another, to carry out the one another's in our lives, to live in community. The Christian life was never intended to be lived in isolation, but in community as we are seeking the face of God together as the people of God. And there is nothing more sweet and more of a delight than being with God's people. Amen?
Amen.
How is your time with the brethren? How is your interaction with the fellow saints of God? Perhaps not in this place, but if you look out into the broad evangelical world, we see this mindset that I don't really need God's people in my life. I'm okay. Me, Jesus, and my Bible. But brothers and sisters, if you read the scriptures, you cannot live without God's people. The Christian life is designed to be lived in that community. And we crave it, don't we? Nobody likes to be alone. And many times the only refuge that we have in this world is that we may have our brethren alongside with us to accompany us in our tribulations, our sufferings, and our trials. That is God's gift to his people, is the gift of brothers and sisters in Christ. Not only does John here refer to himself as their brother, but pay attention. The second phraseology that he uses, he also says that he is their fellow companion, our fellow companion in tribulation. Walking together in this life, let's continue the theme, but think about it, this life that's full of tribulation. The analogy, the idea that should be coming in your mind now is a fellow pilgrim walking through this life together. It's much easier, isn't it, to walk through the difficulties of life with someone else. Would you agree? Someone who can pray for you. Someone who can minister to you. Someone who can remind you to keep looking Godward. To look away from the things of this world. I remember being younger, often doing different kind of odd jobs and ends, and most of the time it was pretty difficult and miserable work to do. But it was something unique that when you had somebody to do it with you, it's always seemed a lot better. Whether that's just passing the time or speaking one to another, but having someone to walk with you through the difficulties of life is such a blessing. And we need to understand that God's people are there for us to do those things. So our great temptation is when we're suffering or going through tribulations or trials, we want to withdraw. But instead, we should by faith draw in to our brothers and sisters. We should see them as God's gift and help and ministers to us in our tribulations and sufferings. Being committed to following Christ means that indeed we will experience tribulation and persecution in this life. Acts 14:22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Strangely enough, those are not the texts that usually many evangelists would use to call people to come to Christ. But this is the reality, brothers and sisters, that if you desire to live a godly life, if you desire to follow Christ, you must expect that suffering will come in this life. And this is why we need to unite together, brothers and sisters, to know that we are not alone. We need to confess our great need for one another because we can't do it alone. I believe this is what John is pointing us to, reminding these precious saints at these seven churches there in Asia Minor that I'm here as your brother and I'm here as your companion in these trials and sufferings. And John was a man who knew suffering. He knew trials. He knew persecutions. For our text tells us next that John was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Talk about someone who felt alone, who lacked Christian community, who was hungering and thirsting after God's saints. He was exiled to Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. It wasn't necessarily that he was forced into labor or an internment camp per se, but he was exiled. They wanted to remove John from the society because he was a threat to the empire's agenda. Pretty soon this could be a reality for every one of us. Will we be prepared for this, brothers and sisters? There's a practical lesson that there will be tribulation when one faithfully bears witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, it may come in different forms and it may look very differently, but we must understand if we are faithful in witnessing and testifying to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, tribulation and persecution will inevitably come. But we must be prepared for that. We must be fortified, strengthened, and ready. This means that our readiness is achieved, and to achieve our readiness, I should say, means that we go back to the basics of our faith. Our time spent in the Word, our time in prayer, our time in the means of grace, our time gathering together with God's people on the Lord's Day with our brethren, our time hearing, receiving, and believing the Word of God as it is preached to us, and then our time by faith, putting into practice those things that the Word of God tells us. This is how we are to prepare for suffering. This is how we are to be strengthened and fortified and ready. Can you imagine a soldier who has never trained a day in his life? He's never going to be prepared for that battle, is he? Why do we think then in the same light that unprepared Christians will be ready to face the trials and the tribulations and sufferings of this present age? They won't be. What are you going to do to prepare yourself for these sufferings, these tribulations? What are you doing, I may ask? And are you being faithful in your witness to the Lord Jesus Christ? Prepare yourself, brethren. Draw near to Christ. Find hope and refuge and solace in His Word, in His people, in the truths that flow down from heaven to us that are ours. We must be a prepared church. Moving now to verse 10, here is really the time and place, or the time, I should say. We already saw the place, but the timing of this vision. Verse 10 reads this way, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So we have seen first that John the servant, he was being on the island of Patmos, about to receive the vision of the Lord, the first vision of Revelation. And what emerges for us is something that we cannot just bypass. It's the central importance of the Lord's Day, not only in the book of the Revelation, but also the New Testament and the entirety of the Scriptures. First and foremost, it's the Lord's Day, not the day of the Lord. It's not referring to the end times. It's referring to Sunday, the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection of Christ. It is the Lord's Day, and we must remember this means that it's not our day, nor is it anyone else's day. It's the day that belongs to the Lord. The simple truth is that this is teaching us that the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath. What do we mean when we say this? Well, the Scriptures indicate that the Lord's Day is that special day which is to be set apart for worship, for acts of necessity, and mercy. Turn over with me to Exodus chapter 20 now. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. There we read out of the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment. It says in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and He hallowed it. Another thing that we would need to look at this afternoon or this evening, if you want to look along, you can, or you can just read. But from our confession of faith, there you have in the Trinity hymnal, you can look along on page 682. I want to read just two paragraphs out of chapter 22 that speak to us about this idea of the Lord's Day being a Christian Sabbath, being that which we're speaking of here in Exodus chapter 20. So page 682 of the hymnal there, if you want to look at it in the back, or you can just listen along, two paragraphs I want to read. First is paragraph 7 in chapter 22 of our confession of faith. It says, as it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by His word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, He hath particularly appointed 1 day in 7 for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him. Which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. And it is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. And of course, you can see, and I believe it may not have it, but there are texts in there that our confession puts in to remind us. And one of those texts is Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. The how are we to keep the Sabbath? That's always a difficult question for many to answer. But our confession in paragraph 8 relays that for us. And I want to read this to kind of set our stage for what we believe the Bible to teach about this matter. Because even if we've been in Reformed Baptist churches for 25 years, it never hurts us to go back and revisit and even observe how we practice the Lord's Day. Because many times we become negligent or forget, and we often need to be reminded of these truths. Paragraph 8 of chapter 22, still there on page 682 of the Trinity hymnal, reads, the Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe and holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in public and private exercises of His worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Those are the parameters that are given to us in Scripture. Now, of course, there are going to be a variety of applications in this. But the three things that the Scriptures teach us about the Lord's Day is that it must be a day given to worship. It must be a day given to acts of necessity and acts of mercy. Those things are the parameters for us observing the Lord's Day. A few passages to call your attention to in the New Testament that show us more of this idea. The first one comes from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. And if you have the New King James Version, it's going to read this way. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. But in the Greek, we need to understand that the original word that's used there, it's translated as rest, means much more than just a physical rest. The word is sabbatismos. And what does that sound like? Sabbath. It means a Sabbath rest remains for the people of God. Or we could say it this way. God's people must be Sabbathing every week on the Lord's Day. This word sabbatismos is a word that only occurs once in the entirety of the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews created this word in order to describe our weekly observance of the Sabbath day for the people of God. A couple more passages briefly to point out, and you can write these down and study them later if you want to go more in depth. 1 Corinthians 16, turn there with me because we're going to examine just a few verses and to see this idea here of the first day of the week or the Lord's Day. 1 Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 3. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem." So the idea here is the first day of the week, Paul was encouraging the believers to gather their offerings up ahead of time so that when the church was gathered, they didn't have to do it then. And then he would come and collect them. Acts 20, verse 7 is one other passage. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." You also remember that is the passage where Eutychus fell out of the window because Paul was maybe a long-winded preacher at times. But there is a euphemism here, and we'll see it when we get to the book of Acts more. But when the scriptures relay it as breaking bread, oftentimes this can be either referring to eating a meal together, or it can be a reference to taking the Lord's Supper together. So it's interesting the disciples are coming together on the first day of the week, possibly partaking the Lord's Supper, and then hearing the preaching of God's word until midnight. So what does that mean for us, brothers and sisters? These passages and even Revelation 1:10. Well, we are committed to our observance of the Lord's Day, to keeping the Christian Sabbath. This means that the fourth commandment is still in effect for all people at all places at all times. It is a day designed for rest, yes, but that rest ought to be primarily one that is spiritual. Look again at Revelation 1:10. John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day," which reminds us that the Lord's Day is meant for spiritual use. Now listen to Harrison Perkins. He says here, "I think that we sometimes forget the difference between spiritual and worldly rest. We forget that in prayer we find refreshment that is better than shopping, movies, and sporting events. We forget that worship is time with God. God has given us a day for rest, and it is restful that we put aside things that distract us during the week and focus on the good things that God gives to us in His promises." This also shows us, doesn't it, the importance of gathering with God's people together on His day. Just as John did, we are called to do the same. As we gather together, we are called to hear the voice of the Lord. Look there at the end of verse 10. "I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day," and what happens? "And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." Just as John heard the word of the Lord, so all of God's people should seek to hear the word of the Lord on every Lord's day, morning and evening. The morning and evening service function for us as divine bookends of the day. The way that we start the Lord's day and the way that we end it, with God's people hearing the voice of their chief shepherd. And really the Lord's day should be for us, brothers and sisters, a refuge. Especially a refuge for the suffering people of God. For the Lord's day, because they're coming to hear the voice of their chief shepherd. They're being fed that true bread from heaven, which their weary souls, their tired bodies crave and need. God's people, His sheep, need their sustenance. You picture it with me? The shepherd taking the broken and weary sheep who can barely walk to his side and feeding him gently with the palm of his hand. God's people need to hear the voice of Christ through His ministers every Lord's Day and then take hope in the promises of God. That's why we're here even in this moment, aren't we? We're here to hear from Christ. We're here to see what His Word says for us and how that should display itself in our lives in practical fruit. And even church, consider how We hear Christ's voice through the means of His servants, those ministers of the new covenant. We are stewards of the mysteries of God, and we are called as pastors to shepherd the people of God. And so in a real way, we emulate and model Christ's work to His people. Even consider how pastors emulate the work of Christ as prophet, as priest, and king. As a prophet, Christ's under-shepherds proclaim and preach the Word of God. They give the sense and the intent of the meaning, and then they seek to expound it and apply it to the people of God. This is the work of a prophet, isn't it? Consider how pastors even reflect and model the work of Christ as priests. We minister to the people of God. We seek to shepherd them in the way that they ought to go. We stand on their behalf before God as we pray and intercede for their souls. And we are entrusted with these precious souls. But also we represent and stand on behalf of God to the people and function as the mouthpiece of God, revealing God's word to them. And finally, think about as king, pastors are called to be elders to rule and to govern the church with the sweet and tender and loving care that Christ has for His people. Any pastor who does not rule that way is not fit to be a minister of the gospel. Look with me now in 1 Peter chapter 5, because although there are comparisons between the work of a pastor and our chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, pastors still are under shepherds. They're not the chief shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning there in verse 1. There we read, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Pray for your pastors that they would be these kind of men. Finally, as we arrive now to verse 11, here is the focus of this first vision in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1:11, the word of the Lord now coming to John. This voice that John heard on the Lord's day that was booming behind him, what did it say? Well, in verse 11, saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Christ, Jesus Christ is speaking, and all of His servants should incline their ears to His voice. When we hear Christ speak, it always follows that we must respond. Even consider John's obedience here. He heard, and then he wrote. He was a faithful servant to Christ, and he labored on behalf of the church of Christ, and especially those seven churches there in Asia. And Christ is speaking not just to those seven churches, but to all of His church, His collective church. John is the mouthpiece, the instrument, and so the book of Revelation is the message of Christ to all of His church. It's not just for these seven churches, but it's for all of the churches of Christ. So brothers and sisters, this letter, these visions, what John is writing and recording is indeed for you if you are in Christ. You are part of the church, which makes up the body of Christ. All these churches are then exhorted to hear, to respond, to obey, and to delight in the Alpha and the Omega. And this really helps us to distinguish between true churches and false churches, doesn't it? How are we to know? Well, one of the sure signs that a church has ceased to be a church and has now become a synagogue of Satan is when they refuse to hear Christ's word, and then when they refuse to faithfully obey it. Maybe some of you have come from churches like that. When these churches or so-called churches begin to go their own way, when they rebel against Christ's clear instruction, when they are not committed to the preaching of the Word of God, and when they are dedicated to entertaining instead of faithful shepherding. Brothers and sisters, we can never stand over in judgment over the Word of God, but it stands over us and it demands our entire obedience and faithful following of it. And as a church, I'm speaking as a church, we have the solemn obligation before God to be faithful in how we carry out the Word of God in this assembly. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, and there in verse 12, hear the word of the Lord. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. Brothers and sisters, this is what the Word of God does. And we need not be fearful of the Word of God doing this to us if indeed we truly belong to Christ. We should be willing to stand before it and let it pierce to the inner recesses of our hearts, the division of soul and body where our joints and marrow are. And we should ask God every moment to discern the intents of our hearts and our thoughts. True believers do not fear this because they know Christ is working something great in them. But those who are outside of Christ greatly fear the Word of God to work in their lives in this way. Notice also here that Christ speaks collectively to His church. His Word is not intended to be received in isolation, but always in community among the churches. That is the repeated theme that we're going to see in the book of Revelation. Among the churches, to the churches. Christ is walking among His churches. Now, as we attempt, by God's help and grace, to provide a conclusion to this evening's sermon, I just want us to consider three primary areas of application for Christ's church. The first, and one that's been abundantly put forth before you tonight, is that Christ's church hears the voice of their shepherd. John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. But did you hear what the beginning of verse 27 said? My sheep hear my voice. And then Christ responds, doesn't he? And I know them personally, relationally, salvifically, intimately. And what is the fruit that these sheep display in their lives? Well, they follow him. They follow him in obedience. They love him. How is your time hearing the word of God? Hearing the voice of your shepherd? Are you committed even to the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of God's Word? Are you following your Savior in obedience? Perhaps there's an area of your life that you know that's not pleasing to the Lord, that you know you need to give repentance. Here is the opportune time. Even as we read in our call to worship, hear the Word of the Lord and do not harden your heart. A true Christian follows the voice of their shepherd. If you aren't following Christ in obedience and a changed life with a new heart, then the reality is you're not a Christian. You have no other recourse but to be born again, to hear the demands of the gospel, to repent and believe in Christ, but then to receive this eternal life, that eternal life which no one can ever remove from you. And this, in John 10, shows us that our chief shepherd, his work is finished and finalized, and it is forever. No one can snatch them out of my hand. So if you're truly a child of God, truly a sheep of the fold, then you are forever secure in the hands of your precious Savior. Do not forget that. Secondly, Christ's church carefully keeps and observes the Lord's Day. This is something that we need to keep reminding ourselves. As we come to the Lord's Day every week, this should be the climax of our weeks. Coming together with the people of God to worship God. What greater thing could we ask for? Isaiah 58:13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Do you see that, brothers and sisters? Too often we come to the Lord's Day with this drudgery behind it. Not delight. But what does the prophet Isaiah tell us? If we come to the Lord's Day with delight, if we refrain going from our own way and follow the ways of the Lord, we will delight ourselves first in God. We will have that joy in the Lord. And notice what else he tells us there. Then you will be fed. That analogy again, the feeding of God's people. The sheep are being fed and sustained. And the Lord seals it and puts a stamp of approval on it by saying and concluding, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Does your observance of the Lord's Day bring Christ glory? Does it look drastically different than the other 6 days God has given to you? We are to be good stewards of all the things that God has given to us, including the 7 days of the week. But God has ordained, given us proper order, how our week should be carried out. 6 days are to be given to our work, to the things that we would like to do. And then the 7th day is to be dedicated and set apart wholly unto the Lord. So are you honoring the Lord in the way that that day is carried out in your life? Some of us have grown careless, perhaps, maybe negligent. Maybe we've just forgotten. But may God help us to see those areas in our lives. And may we honor Him more faithfully in this way. Remember the biblical parameters. Acts of worship, acts of necessity, and acts of mercy. And there is that promise. Take a hold of that promise tonight. For all those who faithfully and carefully keep the Lord's Day, that you will delight yourself in the Lord. Are you delighting yourself in the Lord? Third and finally, Christ's church must be prepared in order to suffer well. Is there anyone here who would like to volunteer to suffer? It's not natural, is it? It pains us to even think and contemplate of it. But when suffering comes, brothers and sisters, we must suffer well to the glory of God. This means that we do not falter, that we keep the faith, that we remain steadfast with the help and grace of God, empowered by His Holy Spirit. And when we look at Scripture, we see such things that are really counterintuitive to our flesh. The Scriptures call us to rejoice in these sufferings. That's hard to do. Romans 5:3, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Nothing. We are called in our sufferings to look to those who went before us. Remember those who have kept the faith. Perhaps those who we've personally known, those who we read about in Scripture. Hebrews 11 even comes to mind. Those who have suffered great for the glory of God. But also we're called to look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Therefore, since we also are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so easily and easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look to Christ, brothers and sisters, in the midst of your sufferings, your trials. The Lord hears those prayers, those cries. Finally, we're called to be sober vigilant and prepared for these sufferings. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When we look away from ourselves and look into God, God will help us in the midst of our sufferings. And we need to know that these sufferings are temporary, aren't they? May not feel like it in the moment. May feel like it's lasting a lifetime, but we rejoice in the hope of the coming glory that will be revealed to the children of God. We place our hope in the heavens, brothers and sisters, where Christ is, and we await His glorious coming. I know of no better way to end the sermon tonight, but to finish with Revelation chapter 21 again. I'm sure that I will quote this probably 100 times throughout our series in the book of Revelation. But it never gets old to hear these words. I invite you to look along. Revelation 21, the hope of the coming glory of Christ. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, for they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And here it is. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. May God be pleased to grant us these things, dear brethren. May He help us in this life to keep our gaze set upon Him, not losing hope, not wavering, but finding that grace and help from above every single moment of our lives. May we rest confidently in Christ's word to His people. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. To the Alpha and the Omega tonight, we do pray confidently in the name of Christ, our Savior, our Chief Shepherd. Lord, feed your people with your word tonight. Take your word and by your spirit, apply it to our hearts. Help us to find comfort, sustenance, delight, and joy in that we have the awesome privilege of hearing from our God who reigns from heaven. May we be content in your word. And may we always be seeking to conform ourselves unto it and not conforming it unto us. Be with your people. And even now, assure us of your glorious presence among us. In Christ's name we pray.